Good morning. Welcome again to Hope. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I'm maybe getting to know you or being introduced to you for the first time if you've come in the last 5 or 6 weeks. I haven't preached since like early August. It's been great, but I missed it. So I'm excited. I'm excited to be here. If you are new to Hope, this is a great time. Great time to be coming to Hope. We have started a sermon series on what's known as the Reformation. And we're calling this sermon series Amazing Grace, kind of 500 years celebrating the Reformation to the glory of God. And if that is a new word, a new phrase to you, all the better for you to be here and to learn more about it. I came to faith as a freshman at the University of Minnesota, and at that time, I knew nothing. Nothing. I mean, I was a heretic, just spouting falsehood about God and the Bible. And I come to faith in Jesus. And I was that person in Acts, if you remember the story in the book of Acts, where some people had been exposed to the teaching of John the Baptist, and they had been baptized by him. And then a group kind of traveling evangelists and preachers came around and said, "Hey, have you received the baptism?" And they said, "Yes, we have the baptism." And he said, "Which baptism have you received?" And they said, "John's baptism." And they said, "Okay, so you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And that was me at the University of Minnesota. Like, there's a Holy Spirit? And there's good churches and bad churches? And there's biblical truth and biblical falsehood? And I didn't know there was a Reformation. I just knew Jesus at the time. I just knew the cross of Christ. And really, my experiences with church were the first inclinations that there was something different between churches, that I could go into a very traditional or Catholic church and kind of just feel this sense of holiness, this kind of idea that God is other, just this majestic appearance of kind of the what's up front and the altar and the bishop or the priest and their kind of robes, and they would have these traditions that they were just new, foreign to me. Then I came to Hope and I saw drums and could understand what the guy was saying, and I'm like, I think this is gonna work. But I didn't know anything about Hope, and I certainly didn't know to look at their doctrine. What made a good church, bad church? So if that's you this morning, if you're feeling kind of like a fish out of water, I commend you for coming. It takes a lot of courage to step into church. Maybe you're at Hope East worshiping. It takes a lot of courage to come to church and to kind of come into a new area and learn about these things. And so kudos to you. We're glad to have you. We're thankful to have you here. And we are going to continue to look at this topic. And we're going to look at some history, and maybe that's not your foremost thing. I'll try to be short on the history. I got one little bunny trail, just one little bunny trail there. But we're going to spend some time looking at Sola Scriptura, which is one of the five solas. If you remember, we're going to spend 5 weeks looking at the five solas of the Reformation. Here's where they are in brief. And if you don't know what those words are or mean, we're going to take time during this series to unpack them. We've already done sola fide, which fide just means faith, by faith alone. And the importance that our relationship with God is based not on our effort, our good works, but faith in the finished work of Jesus. So we took some time to look at that. That was last week's sermon. The sermon before that, the one that got started, was a lot of history, both political but also spiritual and religious history. So if you haven't had a chance to listen to those, go back. They're online, hopecc.com. You can find those sermons and listen to them. But just in brief, just going back a little bit in history, not to recap all of those previous two sermons, but I think it's important to keep reminding ourselves that this movement sprang out of a context, a historical reality that Martin Luther and others faced at that time as they were experiencing church and theology. And we've started this kind of history course with Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on this church door. And it can stand as this dramatic event, and maybe you've seen movies and it's just kind of this awesome thing. I mean, this was just normal. This was kind of the Facebook wall of their day, where you just could get out your opinions and your thoughts. And there were others that had tried to bring some reform to the church before Martin Luther. But I think the big difference was his writings got translated into German and started to spread. But we could go back even further. There was a great schism in 1054 that separated kind of the Eastern Greek Orthodox speaking churches from the Western Latin Roman Catholic. Before that, it was just kind of five major groups. We got Rome was a major group, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria in North Africa. Those were kind of the five figureheads of the church. Then in 1054, there's a dispute over many matters, some of which were theological, some were ecclesiological, church governance. And should there be one kind of leader over all of them, or should we just kind of remain five fairly equal groups? Well, the Roman church felt like, yes, there is one that should be head over all, and that results in a schism. The other four disagreed with that. And so we see this happen in 1054. Then you fast forward and we have kind of another major schism. And so even to this day, most people widely agree that there's kind of three big branches to Christianity. You got the Eastern Orthodox, you got kind of this Western Roman Catholic, and then you have what we know as Protestantism. Going to spend a little bit of time talking about that, but just to remind you of what happened in the wake of this dramatic 1517 Luther action here. 4 years later, he will be brought before a council, this Diet of Worms. Okay, Worms is the city. Diet just means a gathering, a council, okay? Luther appeared at the Diet before Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, to answer charges of heresy. On refusing to recant, he is declared a heretic, formally excommunicated from the Catholic Church by Pope Leo X. So it didn't go well. That 4 years after he nailed those, there's debate happening within the church, and they say, Luther, you're wrong. And then we have this dramatic response of Luther to this edict. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captivated to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And we talked about this, that he says those things, thinking these could be my last words. It doesn't go well for those of history that opposed the Holy Roman Empire. And so that is Martin Luther's response. And before they can kind of pronounce their final decree upon him, he escapes out and he is hidden. But it caused me to question, as we've been going through this, looking at history, I know that there's kind of Lutheran churches. I know there's Reformed churches, and I understand, like, okay, we have some names, but how did we become known as Protestants? Like, where did that come from? And so I took a little bit time this week to look into that, because I think that's important. Like, why are we Protestant churches? Why aren't we just all Lutheran or 95 Thesian churches? Like, why are we Protestant churches? And so I want to go a little bit more history here. And if you don't like history, I'll be done in like six slides, okay? So just six slides of church history. How did we come to be known as Protestants? Okay, so we have 1517, he nails it on the door. 1521, there's this edict of like, hey, dude, you're a heretic. He escapes, okay? 5 years later, there is a gathering at Speyer, Speyer, okay? Because there are six protesters that are coming against kind of this Roman Catholic decree of, hey, Martin Luther, you're a heretic, we excommunicate you. There are people actually starting to back Luther in his teachings. They've had them translated into German, and they're starting to respond, and they see some validity in what Luther is saying.
Okay, and here's the names of the six princes. Now, I'm not going to go too much into this, but this Holy Roman Empire, okay, it stretches all the way up into modern-day Germany. And those are imperial free cities. So we're still in the Roman Empire, but there's a lot of freedom. And these six princes, along with kind of the backings of 14 other cities, put together this paper that says, we're in protest to the teaching of the Catholic Church and this decree against Martin Luther. All right? So, at this gathering at Speyer, here's the edict. It results in a temporary suspension of the previous edict that said Martin Luther was a heretic. This was what was declared: every prince should hold whichever religious beliefs he could justify before his king and God. There was freedom. If you wanted to believe kind of what was coming out of the Catholic Church, you could. And you could lead in those imperial cities in that manner. Or if you started to be kind of won over, persuaded to some of Luther's thinking, you could do that too for a season. Because they come out a little bit later and say, just kidding, we're gonna have a second council at this city. And this diet, this gathering, this council actually condemned the results of the previous one in 1926. And they prohibited future reformation. It specifically denied those people the right to choose which religious reforms would take effect in their states and ordered that Catholicism be followed in all states of the Holy Roman Empire. But it's not done. They continue forward. They keep protesting. Says the Lutheran members of the Diet, under the well-founded impression that the prohibition of any further reformation meant death to the whole movement, they entered into legal form of an appeal on behalf of themselves, their subjects, and all Christians, a protest on April 25th, 1529. They protested against all those measures of the Diet, of this kind of group that made this decree, which they saw as contrary to the Word of God, to their conscience and to their decision of the Diet of 1526, and they appealed from the decision of the majority to the emperor, to a general or German council on impartial Christian judges. Their action created the term Protestantism or Protestantism. You know, right? Like, they were the protesters and they wouldn't let it go. And they, in kind of the wake of Luther, said, we have to go with our conscience, what we feel like we see in the Word of God regarding these matters. And so they continued this reformation. They continued this protesting. They went forward, continuing on these five solas, one of which is sola scriptura, which is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. So done with kind of the history lesson there, but I think it shows us where which of these. We have the Orthodox, we're the Catholics, and we just have these protesters. And I've talked to some of you. You get really bent out of shape about all the protesting and all the kind of theological wrangling, you know, that's coming across your news feed. Those are your people. You're part of them, you know. You're in this protesting realm of church. One of which thing, the items that Luther, Calvin, other reformers held up was this idea of sola scriptura. I want to spend some time talking about that, okay? Four parts to this. Why was it important then and there? Why was this a big deal to them? Why was this critical? That's number one. Then in the second part, I want to talk about, okay, what is it? When we say sola scriptura, what do we mean? Third part, what do we not mean? Because I think there's confusion about what this is not saying. And then I want to close by just saying, okay, here and now, why should we be bent out of shape of something that they got really excited about 500 years ago? Why should we care? Why is it vital and important to us as believers in this time and place to just know this and see this as foundational to our faith and to our church, okay? So that's where we're going to go in the rest of our time. So going back. Why was this important then and there? Why was this important to Luther and to the reformers? And some might be arguing that this is more history. No, this is a part of the sermon. What I gave you earlier was a history lesson. This is just part of the sermon, all right? So, why was this important then and there? According to Luther, he says, Holy Scripture must necessarily be clearer, simpler, and more reliable than any other writings, especially since all teachers verify, or I should maybe insert, should verify, their own statements through the scriptures and desire their own writings to be confirmed and explained by them. But nobody can ever substantiate an obscure saying by one that is more obscure. Therefore, necessity forces us to run to the Bible with the writings of all teachers and to obtain there a verdict and judgment upon them. Scripture alone is the true Lord and master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. This is Luther's declaration against Pope, councils, and other people that would turn strictly to tradition and neglect the importance of the authority of Scripture. He says, no, we got this confused. Everything should be tested based on Scripture, based on what it says, based on the authority that it upholds. And he's saying back then, this is a problem. Why? Because people are turning to teachers. Ordinary, common teachers. Teachers who can err, make mistakes. So for Luther, this was no small thing. This was foundational. That the Bible would retain authority in his life and in the lives of church people. This is the testimony of Scripture about itself, though. This is what prophets, priests, teachers, leaders were saying throughout the Bible. We got to have this word in us. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Stop right there, okay? So be careful to do all these things I'm giving you today, okay? These are God's words, God's instructions. And this is going to impact your life. The Bible's not just a kind of a dusty old book that we put on our shelves and no. Take this, read this, learn this, obey this. Why? That you might live and increase and enter and possess the land the Lord promised you. So they're kind of getting ready. God's taking them on this journey, you know, okay? He's going to, land that they're about to receive, that he promised on oath to their ancestors. Now, back to verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years, talking about the Exodus, right, to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you what? To teach you what? Men, woman, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How do we live? We live on every word that comes from the Lord. That's your job description as a believer in Jesus Christ. To live. This idea of manna in the desert, which they come out every morning, they'd collect and they'd feed themselves, okay? And if they would take too much for that day, it would spoil, right? To show us that every day we feed on God's word. We feed on what God gives us. And for Martin Luther, this became so important that he started debating other theologians on this topic. It was so important to him that we did not get this wrong. Now, about this inflammatory, historical, theological comment coming from Luther, okay? Trigger warning. Theological trigger warning. This is very inflammatory, but this is his comment at that time. This is how fired up he was about this. He says this, a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both Pope and councils without the scriptures. Shots fired. I mean, that is in your face. Reformation, bold history right there. ordinary person that has the Bible, Luther says, I'll take that person. Then all the popes, traditions, councils, I don't want them. I'll take the person with the Bible in their hand. That's how much he believed in the authority of the Bible, and this propelled him into getting a translation in the German language. If you remember that, Steve talked a little bit about that as part of Reformation history. Not going to spend any more time on that, but it was just critical that the church upheld the word, obeyed the word, and got the word out, got the scriptures into the hands of ordinary people like you and me. It wasn't just going to be in the hands of the Pope and the priests. We're going to spread this out, that you could actually take this Bible and read it for yourselves. And at Hope, we love that. We love the idea that you're not just sitting there on a Sunday, but you're going home and going, man, I've never heard that before, what they said on Sunday morning. I'm gonna go read and see if that's true. Is that what the Bible says? We love that. Everything that comes at you, you should use this as a filter. Take that, what you hear, pour it through there. Let this Bible filter truth from fiction. That's your role as listener this morning. Make sure that what I say or any preacher, any teacher says is biblical. Vishal says this, Luther became a reformer because he realized that in order to conform to God's word, all God's children would need to have the word in their native languages. He translated the Bible into his own German dialect. His translation went into hundreds of editions and turned his dialect into the standard German for the whole of the German-speaking world. So then and there, Luther's saying, this is critical. This is critical. So not just to the Reformation, but for people to understand their faith, understand their God. So if that's the case for Martin Luther, maybe we should take some time here, second part, to just, what is it saying? What does it mean? What does sola scriptura mean? Very simply, and just one line here, sola scriptura means that only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. What is noticeable is what is left out here. The Pope is left out, councils are left out, the Catholic Church is left out. Scripture is elevated. Sola Scriptura means that only Scripture, because it is God's inspired. So that means the source of God's word is whom? God. God the Spirit, moving in the author, speaking, compelling them to pen these words. God is the source of all these words in our Bible, and it is inerrant. It is without errors. It is sufficient. It is exactly what we need, and it is the final authority. It has the power to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is truth, this is not. It is the final authority for the church. Just to go one step further, want to highlight just four important parts to this sola scriptura matter. Okay, as Bible people, as people of the Word, we want you to be people of the Word. If you remember that story in Acts, it talks about the Bereans being of noble character. Why? They searched the Scriptures daily to see if what was being said was true. So in that thinking, with that, and in our core value, not me core, like with an E, core value number, I got to go through them now. For God's glory, by God's grace, through the truth of the Word of God, number, is that right? For God's glory, by God's grace, through the truth of the Word of God. That's right. Number three, it's our third core value here as a church, right? Through the truth of the Word of God. God's Word changes lives. What often saves me as a preacher is when I come down, it's just like, did God's Word get on the screen? That's what's most important. So with that as a backdrop, let's go through looking at four important adjectives describing God's Word. Number one, it is inerrant, without error. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It will not fail you. It is without error. We know that it is, thus saith the Lord. God said, the Lord commanded. When you pick up this book, this is God speaking to us, speaking for us, helping us understand who he is and what he has done in the world. It will not mislead you. All scripture is the breath, the very words of God, and help us in areas of teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I know the teaching part is pretty acceptable, but the rebuking and correcting part, I hope that we as a people are open to that. The scriptures confirming some of our beliefs, or maybe confronting us in some of our beliefs. Number two here, sola scriptura, God's word is authoritative. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. What is this verse saying? Creation, kind of this idea of the flowers of the field. There's birth and then there's death. People, there's birth and then there's death. The word of God endures forever. It's authoritative. It outlasts popes and councils and churches and traditions. It will stand forever. It's authoritative for us in the church. Number three, God's word is clear. This is what it says in Psalm 19. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Who is the simple? Me. I'm the simple. I'm the one that doesn't understand, okay? And the scriptures can make me a person of understanding, can make me wise, that it is clear enough that as I read the Bible, it will interpret itself, and as I read, it will be plain. It will become plain over time. It is clear. You as a, you might consider yourself a new believer, a new Bible reader, an amateur. Keep reading. God's word is for you. God's word is clear enough, plain enough, so that you can grasp it. If you read the word, you can come away saying, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Like, that's just great biblical truth right there. I can understand God's love. Why? Because the Bible's plain. It's clear. You can become a person of understanding as you read God and get to know God. One more here. God's word is sufficient. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. If you remember this story, there's these religious leaders who are trying to catch Jesus in a trap, okay? Talking about the resurrection, only they don't believe that there is a resurrection. So they come, they kind of trap him about like, okay, this person had, you know, a husband and then he died and then she got remarried and then that husband died and kind of carries this out seven layers here. And they try to trap Jesus. Who will be this wife's husband if she's had seven husbands in her earthly life? Who will be her husband at the resurrection? And this is Jesus' response to that difficult, challenging problem. You are in error about the resurrection because you don't know the scriptures. The scriptures are sufficient. It's what you need to understand the ways of God. Sola scriptura, God's word is inerrant, it is authoritative, it is clear, and it is sufficient, and it will protect you from error. And in Luther's mind, that was errors that come from tradition and councils. And Jesus experienced this. This is not just true of Luther's time. This is part of church history. This is true even now. Look what we see in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, so religious leaders who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. They were eating with unwashed hands, not just clean, but just a ceremonial washing. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. That's going to be a key point. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Same thing, ceremonial washings. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Jesus spoke against that kind of religiosity, this idea of I'm just doing this because tradition says so. Luther's fighting against similar thinking. We don't actually grab onto the word ourselves. We trust the traditions that have been handed down to us. And Luther wants to speak against that. So sola scriptura is a call to read, embrace, internalize, and live according to God's word. Let it be authoritative. Let it speak into your life as a church and as people. So that's a little bit about what sola scriptura is. What is it not? Because I think that's important. What is it not saying? Okay? Well, I got a couple notes here. Number one, this is not, sola scriptura is not the same thing as nuda scriptura. Saw some people perk up. Nuda scriptura. Okay? So what does that mean? That would be people, and maybe you've actually run across people like this or have family members that believe this. The only thing we read is the Bible. Don't read anything. Don't ever read a blog, a newspaper article, another book. The only thing you should be reading is the Bible. That's not actually what sola scriptura believes. Sola scriptura believes the Bible has to be the most authoritative. It has to be the most exalted. It has to be speak loudest into our lives. But sola scriptura permits looking at other sources, recognizing that truth and reason and experience and in some ways, yeah, tradition can help us understand the ways of God as well, but none of those areas should triumph over God's word, God's scriptures. So it's not that. Also, want to go a little bit deeper dive here into this kind of fourfold approach in church history of understanding truth, and that's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. So we got four aspects to this: scripture, reason, experience, and tradition. And just how I depicted it should show you, I'm going to argue against how it's depicted here. Why? Because scripture just appears to be one of four options to understand truth. But throughout church history, people have gravitated towards kind of making these four equal quadrants, or maybe you know of church traditions that have elevated one over the other. There are certain churches that put a high premium on your experience. Your experience with God in worship, and that for them is what's most important. And for people looking into that, they go, whoa, that looks different. And maybe you have your Bible in your hand, like, I don't know how I feel about that experience that they're having there and what they're saying and how they're expressing themselves. But others, maybe you've been a part of a church where tradition is kind of lifted up and esteemed over the others. I think here at Hope we do, you know, we're part of that Reformation group, and so it probably should be no surprise that we're gonna have it depicted more like this, that scripture is kind of the most exalted, and scripture should speak into those other areas. It doesn't mean that we don't consult tradition or reason or experience. Let me just give you an example. Imagine if every generation that followed ours had to figure out the Trinity. Like, if you go back and study church history, that was like a couple hundred years, and they're like going through councils, and there's controversies, and there are people who get that wrong, and they're branded as heretic and cast out. Imagine if every generation had to like kind of, we just start from scratch. They had to understand Jesus as both fully God and fully man. That we didn't hand down any of our previous understanding. That would be really difficult. Might benefit them in certain ways too. But even at Hope, we have traditions that we pass down. For us, though, we do want to have scripture qualify reason, qualify experience, and qualify tradition. Ultimately, holding God's word is of utmost value. In that regard, I did go online and put together a quick Google form and just wanted to solicit from Hope people. I got some non-Hope people to jump on there too, but I got Minot, North Dakota. Is that in North Dakota? Minot, you're represented here in this survey. But just wanted to get some people's perspective on this idea of scripture, tradition, reason, experience. Just to understand, what are hope people facing in this regard? And one person in regard to experience says, our postmodern culture focuses a lot on experiences. Your personal experience being unique, and no one has the right to tell you otherwise. So just in that, can you see how experience gets elevated, right? Nobody can tell me otherwise. I think this culture bleeds into believers' mindsets, into the church, and it becomes difficult to provide gospel accountability or rebuke such thinking for fear of stepping on someone's toes. So just has our culture and the premium that placed on personal experience, is that pushing us? Is that moving us away from this idea that scripture is our authority? Another person speaks regarding tradition. Just from personal perspective here, being overwhelmed, I want an expert to tell me what they've learned rather than putting in the hard work of learning it for myself. Sometimes tradition is just easy to come by. Why? They just tell me what's left, what's right, what's up, what's down. And it does, I think, in some ways rob you of the benefit of learning those things on your own, going to the scriptures yourselves. But this person says, I'm overwhelmed, lack of time. There's so much to know. It can just be easier to grab from someone else. Third person talks of reason. I've struggled with my sin in believing what God says in Scripture is ultimately what is best for me. An example can be in my relationship. Scripture explicitly says that sex before marriage is prohibited. Though reason, through reason, I know I'm in love. I'm committed. And it feels right. My experience says that it is hard to believe that what God has said is best. For I feel as through reason, it is not best. And again, I don't want to discredit these three. I think these are supplementary to the authority of Scripture. Scripture has to speak into these, whether the experience or the reason or the tradition. But it's challenging. Those challenges hopefully were on display in those quotes. Before we move on, though, I want a quote from Isaiah 55, so critical, because it depicts the Word of God in action in our lives. It says this, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word will accomplish his intent. And I think as the church, it is incumbent upon us to receive it, to hear it, to internalize it, to live it. So we've talked about kind of this importance of sola scriptura then and there. We've looked at what it is and what it isn't. Why is this important? Here and now. Why is this important for you? Monday morning, as you're going to your office, going into your classroom, as you go from this place and you hang out with friends, watching the Vikes win, why is this, they're going to win. Why is this important here and now? What value does it hold? What lasting value? Well, according to this bearded theologian, B.B. Warfield, okay, professor of theology at Princeton Seminary in the late 1800s, early 1900s, is what he says. Why is this important here and now? Sola Scriptura is the cornerstone of universal Protestantism. And on it, Protestantism stands or else it falls. So our ongoing kind of stream here, we have the Orthodox, we have the Catholic, we have this Protestant stream. He says if this is going to flourish, this kind of way of life, this theology, this church stream is going to flourish, it's because of holding tight to the Scriptures. And so for us, I see just this compelling word in Jeremiah 15, 16. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I just have to ask this morning, Is that your thinking in regard to God's word? When we speak of the Bible, sola scriptura, is that your natural response? I gotta admit, it's not mine. It's not always the case where I wake up with just joy in my heart to devour the word, to eat of the scriptures. But even if it was, is that the end goal? No. Why? Because the point of this Bible is to tell a story about a great God redeeming a wayward people. That ultimately this scripture tells us clearly and in sufficient detail what we need to know about Jesus, God's Son, crucified in place of sinners, died, buried, 3 days later, risen from the grave. And he actually says, it's best that I depart. Why? Because then you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. This Bible tells us that great story so that every barrier, the foremost being sin and death in this world, are conquered, that we might get what? A chance to keep reading the Bible? Yeah. But more importantly, we get God. We get fellowship with God. We get community. We get a relationship with God. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 5. The works of the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Look at Jesus just taking it to these leaders. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. Here it is, folks. Listen to this. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That you can come day in and day out and just do your devotion, do your religious practice, do your duty, check that box, and miss Jesus. That's what he's saying here. This is the best spot to go by far if you want to understand God, understand his work in the world. Diligently, I say, do come to the scriptures. But in doing so, don't miss Jesus. He's saying, religious leaders, it's happened before. Hope Community, it's happened to other people that are smarter than me. It's happened to them, okay? Making Wise the Simple says, do I trust Jesus? The Bible loves me. Jesus Christ loves me. The Bible tells me so. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. We can talk Reformation history, theology, but plain, simple, God loves you. Christ died for you. Have you responded to that? And daily are you responding to that reality? Martin Luther again. A God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart and put your trust in, that I tell you is your true God. Hope Community, who are you putting your trust in? In your distress, in your life challenges, who do you run to for refuge? It could be tradition, it could be experience, it could be logic. It could be books, human teachers. It could be good things. That's how tricksy sin is. All these things can confuse us, clamor for our attention, and crowd out God. And yet Scripture is clear. God is what life is all about. This book has God as the main character, not you and me, not the Apostle Paul, not great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. No, God. And is he our source? Is he our Lord? Is he our Savior? Are we trusting in him and him alone? One of my most favorite Lutheran quotes. Luther was asked, what do I add to my salvation? Luther, what do you add to your salvation? What can we contribute to the work of God and the work of Christ. Luther reflects on that. What do I add to my salvation? Sin and resistance. That's what I add. That's what I bring to the table. And that's why the cross of Christ is so precious. That's why I need God. Because my experience, my logic, my tradition will say to me, Corey, you're okay. You're pretty good. You're nice. People like you. Yet the Bible's clear. Without Christ, I can do nothing. I need him. More than anyone or anything, I need Jesus. I need God's Spirit. Church, you need Christ as your head, as your Savior, as your Lord. You need his Spirit to guide you daily. I want to read a couple more quotes. Because I think as we think of tradition and experience and logic, again, we're not anti those things. I think they personalize some of these truths and realities in ways that are helpful, but somebody just admits this idea of sola scriptura, it's the Bible's hard to interpret sometimes. Amen. Can you say, I mean, just amen, right? Like sometimes it's just hard. I'm reading through it and I get stuck where, I don't know, my Old Testament at times, right? Just pick a spot. It's difficult wading into that, into those deep waters. This person says, especially as someone with no education about Bible times, the culture, the context, I get that. Another person says, I think sometimes people are convinced that they can't really understand Scripture and therefore rely more on teachers and books. They continue to say, reason and experience have a powerful pull on our lives. It's hard to trust Scripture when it seems to be contradicting itself at times. Other times I've caught myself falling into the trap unconsciously, unintentionally, they put exclamation point, unconsciously, unintentionally, that reasoning that my sin isn't that big a deal. Do you treasure God's word? The fact that God has given you his word to help you? Or, again, unintentionally, like this person would say, unconsciously, are we slipping back into kind of approaching the Bible as if we're in pre-Reformation times? As if the Reformation didn't happen? As if the Bible is strictly for the Pope, the priest, the preacher? Or instead, do you grab it daily? To see if what I'm saying, other people are saying is true, legitimate, real, sufficient, clear for your life, for your faith. I just want to ask you to consider that. We're going to have a chance to close with some songs here, but are you pouring yourself into that Bible, into God's word, into God's truth? Or is this, I've came across this, just most Christians, the Bible is like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, I agree. Is that you? Is that me? Some days it is, right? Just like, I don't expect to read anything contradictory to what I think or believe, so I'm good. I agree, God. It's not just about reading the Bible, but allowing the Bible to read me, my life, my faith, my behavior, my thinking, my feeling. It isn't easy, and so I continue to ask people, for those that struggle, what would you suggest? Somebody says, just give him a few minutes, even five. Read a few of his words. He will bless it if you are seeking him. Another person, studying the word in community with believers who truly desire to understand God's word as it was intended rather than as we wish to read it. Just get with other people. Avoid legalism, this person says, in your attempts to read the Bible. It isn't about checking the box. It's about hearing what God has to say to you. One more here. Probably the single greatest thing that has helped me connect with God through his word has been learning the joy of getting to rather than having to. I can remember a blog post written by a person named Piper. It wasn't John Piper. It was his daughter-in-law, Molly. And she was doing a blog post about reading the Bible. I'll never forget this. She said, the hardest thing about reading the Bible, you know what it is? The hardest thing about reading the Bible, you know? This. It's the hardest thing. Just open it up. That's the hardest part. There's just so many things that stand between us and just this beautiful, just open it up. And for many of us, it's not this. It's just there's the app on my phone and just clicking the button. What's the hardest thing about reading the Bible? Just clicking the button and letting it open up. And as you do that, are you remaining diligent amidst all of life's challenges, okay? Work, relationships, church life, devotions. Are you remaining diligent in those things and yet refusing to come to Christ, right? That's Jesus' challenge. We might even be diligently searching the scriptures but refusing to come to him. Will you come to him? That's ultimately the invitation of the solas. Come to God. How? Through faith alone. Come to God. How? Through grace alone. Come to God. How? Through Christ alone. Come to God for his glory. That's what this Bible teaches. Hope Community, will you embrace the teaching of the scriptures? Will you come to God again afresh this morning and this week? Let's pray together. God, I pray for the people of Hope. I don't know situationally everything that they will come across this week, but you do. You know the challenges that are going to try to squeeze out you. Getting time with you in your word, being confronted because of what your word says and how we live and how we think. Being kept from small group Bible studies where we can open the word in community. I remember the famous preacher that just said, sin will keep us from reading our Bible. Sin will keep us from this book, or this book will keep us from sin. It is our help. It is our guide. It directs us in the ways of God. And so will you help us, Jesus? Will you give us your spirit and bring us to your word regularly that we might live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord this week? Not falling too far into tradition, experience, or logic, but embracing what your word says about your work and your character. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.